It's Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made an expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening, and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees of the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created great creatures of the sea, and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the waters and the seas and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that moved along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and to all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done.
This series, as Mike's already said, is called Glorious Ruins, What It Means to Be Human. We're going to be thinking through some of the sort of the big questions in life. Some of the big questions are, what does it mean to be a human being on this planet today? And as we kick off, we're going to ask this pretty basic question. Who are we? Who are we? And it's quite a popular question, isn't it? Who are we? Every people group has come up with their own answer to it. Every religion has come up with their own answer to this question. Every culture has come up with different answers to these questions, and sometimes it's people's answer to this question that has led to a huge amount of conflict and heartache in our world today. Just to illustrate the number of answers you can find, let me just come up or just remind you of a sort of two contemporary answers to the question, who are we? I think one of the answers to that question would get if we ask people in the world today would be, well, you're whoever you want to be, whoever you want to be. None of us can really define what it means to be human for everybody, but we certainly can do it for ourselves. And so this is my answer, that's your answer. Really up to each of us, as it were, to build our own identity, our own answer to the question, who are we? Of course, a great illustration of that would be David Bowie, who died this week. Born David Jones, then became David Bowie, then became Ziggy Stardust, then went back to David Bowie. In some ways, just the name changes illustrate the points. His identity was whatever he chose to have as his identity in any given day or decade. Listen to what he said. I'm just an individual who doesn't feel that I need to have somebody qualify my work in any particular way. I'm working for me. That attitude would be many of our friends' attitude, wouldn't it? They might not have done the name changes. They might not have the same fashion sense. But their fundamental attitude is, I can define who I am. I can answer the question for myself. Who am I? This is who I am today. Tomorrow could be something else entirely. But for some people in society today, they think all the effort we put into asking and answering this question, who am I, is basically a waste of time because we are nothing but animals. Nothing but animals. We weren't just monkeys in the past. No, we basically still are monkeys. We're naked apes. We're no different to the animal kingdom around us. So John Gray, a sort of popular philosopher, wrote this book, Straw Dogs, about a decade ago, in which he says these words. We do not need Darwin to see that we belong with other animals. A little observation of our lives soon leads to the same conclusion. I'm just as, you know, work-worthy as a rather fat hamster. I mean, that's what he's saying, isn't it? We're just another animals. You could listen to me now, or we could get a fat hamster up here, and we'd be exactly the same. At the end of the sermon, you might think the fat hamster would have been better. We'll see. But how would you answer the question? How would you answer the question, who are you? How would you answer somebody who asks you that tomorrow at work or at college, at school, wherever you're going to be? What do you think the essence of humanity is? Well, I hope as a Christian, if you are a Christian here today, your instinct is to turn to God's word, which is what we're going to do now. We're going to turn to the earliest chapter in the Bible, the very first chapter of the Bible, Genesis. And we're going to find answers to that question, who are we, in God's word there. Which might make some of us a little worried, because we're thinking, you know, why are we going back right to the beginning to define who we are today? Why are we, as it were, rewinding the whole of human history and going to an answer that was given at the beginning? Why can we trust Genesis today? Why should we go there today? If that's your question, what I'd say to you is we're going to do that because it's what Jesus did. The central figure of Christianity, when he was asked some deep questions about the meaning of life, when he was asked some deep questions when he lived on this earth about things like marriage and divorce, his instinctive response was to go back to Genesis, was to go back to Genesis 1 and 2 for reliable answers for him and for the people of his day, thousands of years after these words were first written. And so when we seek answers to the big questions, let's follow his example and go back to these foundational documents, even though we are thousands of years after they were written. Let's go and find answers in Genesis. And as we turn to Genesis, and you might want to sort of make sure that Genesis chapter 1 is open in front of you, page 3 if you've closed your Bibles, I think we find a couple of major answers to this question, who are we? And the first answer is this: we are God's creatures. We are God's creatures. Look down at chapter 1 and verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We are God's creatures. We were created by him. We were created by God. Really striking, that, isn't it? To hear that we are creatures created by a God who spoke us into being, who made us right at the beginning. Which means there is someone who gets the right to qualify our work. There is someone who gets the right to say where our identity should be located because he created us. I can't live as an individual without reference to him because he created me. We are God's creatures created by him. But we're also God's children. We're God's children. We're created like him. Like him. Really striking, isn't it? As we look down at verses 26 and 27 to see that we've been created in God's image, in our likeness. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. That idea of us being in God's image, that idea of us being in God's likeness is repeated a number of times just so we get it. We're created in God's image. But what on earth does that mean? It sounds good, doesn't it? I'm created in God's image. But what does that mean in practice? How do we understand that phrase? How does it help us answer the question, who are we? Well, I think looking on to chapter 5, Genesis chapter 5, and seeing how this same language is used there will help us today work out what it means. And in particular, help us to understand why I said we're God's children when that phrase doesn't appear, does it, at all in chapter 1. So at Genesis 5, verses 1 to 3, either look it up in the Bible, so it's on the sheets, we have these words. This is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created him male and female and blessed them. Great little summary there, isn't there, of chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. And when they were created, he, that's God, called them man. When Adam lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his image. And he named him Seth. So that same phrase, in his likeness, in his image, is used of Seth, Adam's son. It's used to help us, as it were, work out the relationship between father and son, the similarities between a father and his son, which I think helps us to see what is going on in Genesis 1. As Seth was like his father, Adam, we've been told Adam was like his father, God, created in his likeness, created in his image, created to have a relationship with him, as fathers have good relationships, one hopes, with their sons. The very relationship that was created right at the beginning of time between humanity and God is meant to be the relationship between a father and his child. And if you want a little bit of extra confirmation of that, one of the great places to go is Luke chapter 3, where, as it were, you get a whole family tree of Jesus. And it goes back through the generations, and then it ends with these remarkable words. The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam. Whose son was Adam, though? Well, Adam was the son of God. The incredible reality is that humankind was created at the beginning to be God's children. We were created to be God's children. Adam was God's son, created in God's likeness. That phrase, he's the spitting image of his dad, could have been used of Adam when it comes to God. Adam was created for a relationship with God. Adam was created to be like God. Amazing news, that, isn't it? And it fleshes out in two particular ways. You want to turn over and you'll see those ways for yourself. These are the consequences of this, this family relationship, if you like, between God and humankind that marks us out from the animals, that shows us to be different. The first sort of job we're given as a result of this status is to rule for him, to rule creation for God, down there in verses 26 and 28. Back in the days of the empire, the British government would send a vice regent or a viceroy out to India to rule India in the place of the British monarch, who stayed safely back in the UK. The viceroy's job was to look after India for the British monarch. Here in Genesis, we're being told that God has sent us, as it were, humankind as his viceroys, his vice regents, to look after this earth for him, to rule this earth, as it were, in his place. We've been created to rule for him. And we've also been created to create like him. Look down at verse 28. And just remember the context in which it comes. This is a chapter where God is creating things all over the place, where God is creating everything. We just get a little sort of throwaway phrase, and he made the stars. God is that creative. The stars is just something he did one evening, just to fill in a bit of spare time. We're told that we are to be like him, to create like him. We're told to have children. But we're also told to create things in this world that will mean that we look after it. And we use its resources as well. Not just to create another generation, we're also to create culture and society and industry and agriculture and the arts and everything. God's creative. We as his children are to be creative too. So who are we? Who are we? Well, the amazing answer the Bible starts with is this. We are God's creatures. And if that weren't enough, God, as it were, lifts us up and says, amongst everything I created, you, humankind, are to be my children. That's what I created you for. Well, what difference should that make? How should that shape how we think and how we live? Well, I want us to think, first of all, about the applications of this to our attitudes, to, as it were, our mindset today. And a couple of key things that should be shaping our thinking. The first is this. We're created for, as it were, dependence. We're created to be dependent creatures. And so our identity, how I think of myself, should not come from myself, but should come from him. Because God created me. And because he created me, he's the person I should go to work out how I should use my body, the body he's given me, how I should serve him and the life he's given me. Think for a moment of a Dyson vacuum cleaner. I called it a Dyson Hoover at Bishopston. There were complaints because you can't have a Dyson Hoover, apparently contradiction in terms. So a Dyson vacuum cleaner. Okay? If you want to work out what a Dyson vacuum cleaner is for, how best to look after it, what to do when it breaks down, who are you going to go to? You're going to go to James Dyson because he created it. Want to work out what a human being is for, what it's been created to do, what they've been created to do, what to happen, what to do when it goes wrong. Got to go to God because he was the one who created us. We are his creations, his creatures. And as a result, we should be regarding ourselves as not independent, but as dependent on him. Listen to how Paul David Tripp puts it. Human beings are simply not self-sustaining, and we were never designed to live as if we were. The doctrine of creation confronts us with the reality that we're neither physically or spiritually self-sustaining. We were created to be dependent. Dependency is not therefore a sign of weakness. Rather, it is a universal indicator of our humanity. Humans are dependent beings. Humans are dependent beings. Just think for a moment of the truth of that in the light of what you've done today. I got up this morning and I turned the light on. I was dependent on other human beings to make that happen. I had breakfast and I was dependent on other human beings to provide the milk that I put in my tea. I switched on my computer, and I'm certainly dependent on other human beings to help me work that. I drove to church in a car that put me in dependent relationship with other people to keep it going and to fuel it and to help me drive safely. Every part of today, we have been dependent, haven't we, on other human beings. We might like to ignore that fact, but the reality is we are created to be interdependent. And then, as it were, just rewind today and think how little would have happened, how none of it could have happened without God. I wouldn't have woken up this morning without God. I wouldn't be able to breathe this morning without God. I'd have had no food to eat for breakfast without God. I would be lonely and without relationships without God. I've been created to be dependent on you, but most of all, I've been created to be dependent on Him. Which is why those verses we looked at at the beginning of our meeting this afternoon are just so good for us to say again and again and again, because they remind us of this fact, that we're dependent creatures. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the flock under His care. We're sheep, dependent on our good shepherd, our Father God in heaven, who created us and who gives us all things. Which means one of the key questions we should keep asking in life is not, what do I want to do? But what does God say I should do? Not, you know, what I want to behave, how I want to sort of live my life. But how does the Creator God, who made me, want me to behave? Want me to live our life, my life? I was created to be dependent on Him. So we are dependent creatures. But what that doesn't do is it will take away our dignity. Our dignity as human beings. The reality is that actually all human rights, all high views of what it means to be human, all understanding that we humans are not just animals, comes from Him. The reason we talk about human rights today is because of Genesis 1 and 2. The history, as it were, of human rights will lead us back to these chapters in our Bibles. Don't have to take my word for this. You could go to the French atheist philosopher Luc Ferry in his Brief History of Thought. He basically argues the case that the great sort of contribution society that Christianity has made to the world is we have given humanity a dignity. We have given humanity human rights, a high view of humanity that separates us rightly from animals. At one point in the book, he writes, one could argue that the Universal Declaration of the Rights of Man is no more than, and again, Nietzsche saw this clearly, a secularized Christianity. In other words, a restatement of the content of the Christian religion without belief in God being a requisite. Today, human rights are expressed, as it were, with no relation to God. But we wouldn't even be talking about them, argues Ferry, if it weren't for belief in God, if it weren't for chapters like Genesis 1 and 2. And so our response should be the response of the psalmist in Psalm 8, just to be sort of amazed at that, amazed at what God has given us, the dignity God has given you and me. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. That's what he's done for you. That's what he's done for me. And that is why, as I live my life this week, as you live your life this week, your mindset needs to be, in every person I meet, I am meeting somebody who has been given dignity by God. Every person I meet this week has been created in the image of God, and I need to be thinking like that. I need to stop looking down on people because of their age, or their gender, or their nationality, or their sexuality, or their class. Because we all do that, don't we? We look down on other people. Perhaps one of those categories or another category. The Bible tells us that all human beings have been created in the image of God, that all human beings have a dignity that I should be reflecting in what I think about them. Just what I think about them. We'll come on to actions in a few moments. Just my attitude to everybody I meet this week should be, you have been created in the image of God. Because they have, wonderfully, been created in his likeness. Those are some attitude applications. How should this affect actions? Well, as Luke Ferry points out, Christianity is in some ways a great gift to the world around us, although I think there are perhaps some more, but the one that he particularly focuses on is that we are the people who, as it were, have most talked about this idea of equality, of all people being equal. And the church has made her biggest impact on the world around us when we have believed that, but also we have done something about that. Of course, in recent human history, the great example is Martin Luther King, who got this, who understood that everyone is created in the image of God and applied that to the society that he was living in the southern American states. Listen to these words from a sermon he gave in the 60s. The whole concept of the Imago Dei, as it is expressed in Latin, the image of God, is the idea that all men have something within them that God injected. Not that they have substantial unity with God, but that every man has the capacity to have fellowship with God. And this gives him a uniqueness, it gives him worth, it gives him dignity. And we must never forget this as a nation. There are no gradations in the image of God. Every man from a treble white to a base black is significant on God's keyboard, precisely because every man is made in the image of God. One day we will learn that. We will know one day that God has made us to live together as brothers and to respect the dignity and worth of every man. That is why we must fight segregation with all our nonviolent might. Do we live with that that's true? Segregation may not be the issue in Bristol today, segregation on the basis of race, but there's segregation on the basis of class. Are we fighting that? Are we fighting against people being looked down upon because of their gender, or because of their sexuality, or because of their race, because they're not British and haven't paid any taxes? I don't know what for you is the temptation. Who do you, as it were, look down upon? Who do you think shouldn't be treated in the same way as you? All of us probably will have some people who fit into that category, if we're honest. That shouldn't be true. All people are equal. Everyone. Just think for a moment of how Jesus acted when he was on this planet, the perfect man. How he treated everyone as equal. The women he met, the Gentiles he met, the disabled people he met, the sinners he met, all created as equal. And so Jesus treated them as equal. And of course, Jesus said this in answer to a question about what the greatest commandment was. Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is light. Love your neighbor as yourself." Why are we to love our neighbors as ourselves? You ever wondered that? Well, because our neighbors are equal to us. Well, the fundamental reasons we're to love them as ourselves, because they are worth just as much as we are. That should be our attitude, and that should affect our actions. And have you ever thought for yourself, why do these two commandments come together? Why is there this commandment to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves? Why isn't it just all about loving God? Well, because from God's perspective, it's important to love him, but it's also important to love his images that walk around on this planet with us, who are our neighbors. All people are equal. We're to love God, but we're also to love God's images, God's likenesses all around us in this room and throughout this world tonight. All people are equal. Equality. Another application when it comes to just our actions, I think comes in the whole area of evangelism. And it's this, that all people are valuable. And I think this is something we're not very good at communicating to the world around us. I think people pick up that we have quite a high view of each other as Christians, but quite a low view of them who aren't Christians because they're all sinners. Listening to the words of Nancy Piercy, who's written this brilliant book called Total Truth that I couldn't recommend more, and it includes in it these wonderful insights. Just listen in to what she really helpfully says. She tells us to consider the typical evangelistic message. You're a sinner, you need to be saved. What could be wrong with that? Of course, it's true that we are sinners, but notice the message starts with the fall instead of creation. By beginning with the theme of sin, it implies that our essential identity consists in being guilty sinners, deserving of divine punishment. Some Christian literature goes as far to say as we are nothing, completely worthless, before a holy God. This excessively negative view is not biblical, however, and it lays Christianity open to the charge that it has a low view of human dignity. The Bible does not begin with the fall, but with creation. Our value and dignity are rooted in the fact that we are created in the image of God, with the high calling of being his representatives on earth. In fact, it's only because humans have such a high value that sin is so tragic. If we're worthless to begin with, then the fall would be a trivial event. When a cheap trinket is broken, we toss it aside with a shrug. But when a precious masterpiece is defaced, we are horrified. It is because humans are the masterpiece of God's creation that the destructiveness of sin produces such horror and sorrow. She was pointing out that one of the sort of dangers we fall into evangelism is we don't begin at the very beginning of the story. We always start in chapter 3 with how everything's gone wrong, with how the world has begun bad and how people have gone bad. But we don't help people to make sense of the good that they see in themselves and the good that they see in the world around us by pointing out that things started, and when things started, they were very good. And then there was sin. And then there was rebellion against God. But unless they hear about creation first, they're not going to be able to make sense of that. It's not going to bridge the gap between what we're saying and their experience of life. Got to make sure that we teach creation as well as the fall. And that particularly in this secularized world where people just do not get what we're talking about when we're talking about sin, we need to do that. And in doing that, we're only following the example of the Apostle Paul, who, when he spoke to a secular audience, started with creation to bridge the gap, to help people understand the gospel. So in Acts 17, he said this, "For in him, in God, we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we're his offspring. We are God's children." So when it comes to evangelism, we need to find ways of communicating to everybody in the world around us that all people are valuable. That all people are valuable. So as we move to a close, who are you? Let's personalize this for a moment. Who are you? Well, I love this quote from Steve DeWitt. "The wonderland of God's creation includes a masterpiece whose beauty more closely resembles the actual nature of God than anything else in the whole universe. What is it? You." You struggling with self-esteem at the moment? You struggling to make sense of who you are? You struggling to build an identity that helps you live life in this world? This is helpful, isn't it? "The wonderland of God's creation includes a masterpiece whose beauty more closely resembles the actual nature of God than anything else in the whole universe." That's you. According to God's words here in creation, you are God's creature. You are God's creature. But are you God's child? Are you God's child? Notice there's a question mark after that here. Because yes, we were created to have a father-child relationship with God. That's what we were created to have as human beings. But the reality is that we have left home. We have walked away from that relationship. We have waved our Father God goodbye. We have forgotten, humanity has forgotten, that we were created first and foremost for that relationship with him. That father-child relationship with the God who made us. And as a result, we're all in the muddle. all in a muddle. Listen to how Augustine of Hippo beautifully put it. To praise you, God, is the desire of man, a little piece of your creation. You stir man to take pleasure in praising you because you've made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. Is your heart restless today? Is your heart searching for meaning? For an identity that will last, for an identity that's not, as it were, reliant on you, but part of something bigger. You need to return to your Father, God, because you were created to be his child. And you will be restless, until you return to him. But how can any of us return to him? How can we go back home? How can we become his children again? Well, we just need to turn, don't we, to one of our Christmas readings, to John chapter 1, where we read these words. Yet to all who received him, to all who received Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. We can become God's children again. God sent his Son into this world so that you and I could be restored to the relationship we were created for, the relationship of a child with our Father God in heaven. In Jesus, the restoration of all things and the restoration of that most important relationship has been made possible. If only we would run home to him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that in your word we find answers to the most profound questions. We discover who we are. We discover that we are your creatures. But we discover most of all that we were created to be your children, to relate to you as a child relates with a parent, as your child relates with their father. We thank you for the dependent relationship that puts us in. We thank you for the dignity that gives us. And we pray for your help to live out those truths in our minds and our actions over the coming weeks, and to take that truth out to a world that is restless because it has run away from you. Thank you that in you we have the identity we seek, and we pray that we'd live out that identity more and more. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.